You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
So we've, at this point, talked about conviction. Conviction of sin that comes only by the Holy Spirit. You can't convict yourself. You can't muster up conviction in your own power. This only comes to those who are in Christ, who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we are convicted of our sin. Next, we confess our sin, and that is the purpose of bringing it to light. We want to see darkness redeemed and become light. Third, we actually repent. That is the turning from sin, not just because sin is bad, but because God is so much better and he is worth it. And now we are going to enter into the latter part of the process, or the details, if you will, where repentance meets our relationships. It meets our relationships. And today we're going to see that in the gospel of reconciliation. And next week we'll hit on restitution. But what is reconciliation? A proper definition of reconciliation is to make things right with one another. To make things right with one another. And since the gospel of reconciliation is grounded in Jesus, in him giving of himself in our place, I'd like to speak of reconciliation in more of a gospel language as us making things right with one another because Jesus made us right with him. Us making things right with one another because Jesus made us right with him. So what is going on here in the book of 2 Corinthians? What kind of brings us up to this point where Paul transitions into this conversation of reconciliation? You might see the subheading, the ministry of reconciliation. You jump into the chapter prior, chapter 4, what we see Paul doing is painting this big picture of God. He's big, he's powerful, he is to be feared. Paul speaks of God who takes our afflictions, our suffering, our sorrows, and he makes them light in comparison to the weightiness of the glory that we would receive in heaven. So pain, suffering, death, agony, all of these things, Paul says, compared to God, will be like a feather on the scale. It'll be super light. And so Jesus, the judge, is not only in control of our eternal destinies and has the power to enact judgment, he is also working to the extreme of taking our very deadly sin and its effects, the pain and the suffering that we have with it, and making it seem like child's play in comparison to the mercy, the joy, the glory that we would receive from him. And that is the fear of which overcomes Paul. It overtakes Paul. It drives him. It controls him, we will see. And so in verse 10, we see here in chapter 5, we see Paul say that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And here we are in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Because of what Christ is doing for us, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Paul speaking to the church of Corinth directly. We fear God because, one, he has all the power. He is supreme. He has all authority. Secondly, because he uses his power not for selfish gain, but he uses it to be supremely gracious and merciful to us. That's what Paul's saying. Paul wants the church to fear this all-powerful God, and that fear, the basis of it, is the reason for his persuasion. That's the reason Paul wants to be persuasive. Galatians 1:10 illustrates the point. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In the same way, Paul's desire to persuade the church of Corinth is based out of a deep love, deep affections for both God and for his church. Paul's not trying to win the church over for his own sake, but for the sake of God. Paul's motivations also are known by God, and they're also known by the church. Paul's not hiding his motivations from anyone. There's no ulterior motive going on here, but this is Paul being truly persuaded by the gospel of Jesus, and therefore his words are to bring the church of Corinth ultimately to God. So let me ask, what is our motivation in persuading others? What is our motivation in persuading others? For reconciliation to occur, those to whom you are to be reconciled must know that you fear God, and you also are for them, and not some selfish gain. This is critical because really the art of persuasion is selfless love and service. And this is who we are as disciples of Jesus. If you look at your announcement sheet, it says that we are worshipers, followers, servants, missionaries. That's part of the core of who we are. We are to call out sin, and we are to persuade others to walk through repentance. And we're to do so not out of a selfish motivation or a selfish desire, but do so out of love and service for one another. We're also called to persuade others to mend fractured relationships. It's not okay to just let it go undone, but it's a responsibility of ours. And I'll say, the very nature of persuasion is also costly. It's costly. It costs the person who is doing the persuasion to give up, perhaps after being sinned against, in order to persuade the one who sinned against them, hey, look, come back to God and come back to me. And to do that without holding their own sin against them. So it costs something. You see, the church of Corinth, according to Paul's first letter to them, sinned greatly. It's a heavy letter. Right? It would not be one of those letters that we want to receive as a church. But regardless of that, Paul's love runs deep, which is why we see this second letter. Paul wants them to know, I love you. Paul had to rebuke the church. He had to rebuke them for using him as a reason or as an excuse to bring division into the church. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, right? Paul had to rebuke them for that. But Paul's love for them, however, is so thick, it's so deep, that he seeks to persuade them to the love of God, knowing that, hey, look, my motivations are pure. I'm for your good, and I'm for the glory of God. So how deep is your love for those sitting across the room? Are you on the fence with relationships in this room? Are you waiting, maybe? Are you just waiting for that opportunity for somebody to really jack up that relationship so you can have an excuse to leave? Because you don't want to leave and it be your fault. Or are you like Paul? You're able to quickly forgive and deeply love those in this room, seeking to persuade them to love Jesus. A selfless kind of love. To be like Paul, mind you, requires more of you than eloquent speech or knowing your theology. I mean, that's all well and good, but it requires that you know and are being known by the church. You can't persuade anybody, really, that you don't know. And I understand that is possible, but in the sake of, for the context of reconciliation, how are you going to reconcile relationships that you don't know? Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again. Paul's saying, I'm not having to throw out my resume to you again to prove anything, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. This is not an unhealthy, sinful boast that Paul is talking about here. Paul does not want to boast about himself, but he wants the church to know him well enough that they can speak of his love for God and the church without him essentially having to make a defense for himself. Paul is interested in knowing the church and the church knowing him, that they can equally speak of one another's changed hearts. This relationship is reciprocal. That's what Paul's going for. Paul does not want the church to lay out his credentials, but wants his life really to be an open book, an eyewitness to his heart being changed radically so by the gospel of Jesus. And should this not be our motivation among one another as we lead each other to repentance? Churches that struggle to repent perhaps are churches that are unaware of one another at a heart level. They know each other by outward appearances and performances, but inwardly they're strangers, just strangers. Does Redeemer know you, or do you know Redeemer? Paul is so known to the church of Corinth, he tells them, look, I don't need to spill out my resume. You know me, I know you. Right? I don't need to lay this out again. Are you known? Do you even want to be known? And what sort of boasting do you have about our church? Or do you not know the church enough to even boast about her? And so what's the point of knowing one another? It's so that we can know each other's hearts. It's to let the community know your heart. To let the community know Christ in you, the hope of glory. You understand? That is ultimately being in life together. Look, we don't do community groups because it's the thing to do. It's the fad. It's the newest trend. Because it's fun. We do community groups because it's a means for us to persuade one another to the things of the gospel. That's why we do it. And it so happens organizationally, structurally, this is how we do it. It could change, but community always needs to happen. Avoid community, and you will most likely be persuaded by your own desires, your own wants, your own passions, your own terms. To avoid community is to avoid Christ's work of reconciliation. If your heart is not known and you do not know the heart of the people in your church, then you need to ask yourself, why am I here? Why do I go to church? Why am I a part of this body? And look, that's a hard question, and I'm not asking you to leave Redeemer or go elsewhere. It's not that kind of challenge. But know that we want you here. And we want to know you. And we wish, ultimately, that you would stop robbing us the opportunity and the joy of knowing you and ministering to you. On a pastoral level, as pastors, sometimes we have a hard time knowing how to pray for some because there are hearts that are not known. They're just in hiding. It's like general prayer requests. God, I just generally pray for these people. If you feel convicted and you ultimately want to be known, I want to extend an invitation to have coffee with me or any of the other pastors. Our treat will make that happen. But we want to get to know you and we want to help you be known within the church. And what testimony would it be for us to be known as the church who is crazy in love with God and crazy in love with one another because of God? Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Somewhere along the way, the apostles were being considered really kind of as out of control or out of their mind, these crazy people. Paul's a nut job. But perhaps it was Paul's first letter that was considered maybe to be too harsh or radical, causing them to think that, man, Paul is really beside himself here. He is really outside of his mind. And really, regardless of what the accusation, it was ultimately, Paul says, for the sake of God. Paul doesn't care if the church calls him crazy for loving God and being beside himself. And so if he must be called crazy or beside himself, then let it be for God. And if it's in his right mind, then it be for the church. And notice what the language does not say, that it be for himself. Whatever the accusation is, whether he's out of his mind or in his mind, neither of them are about himself. It's about God and about the church. Paul is completely selfless in his statements here. And so not even the accusations, can there be any sort of fault? You know, it's like, well, he loves God way too much, and he won't stop telling us about Jesus and, you know, praying for us. Like, those are bad things, right? And so what drives Paul then to dedicate himself to God and to others? What is his motivation? Listen to verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus has died in the place of his people. His people, the church, joined Jesus in his death to sin, dying to sin. Jesus rose from the dead in the place of his people, the church, joined Jesus in his resurrection, his life from sin. And this is what controls Paul. All of his emotions, all of his decisions, his words that were spilled out in ink on parchment paper, all his prayers, the affections for the church of Corinth, are all controlled by this deep, unmeasurable, grace-filled love of Christ. This commentator said, the love of Christ keeps Paul from living for himself and instead causes him to pour out his life for others. Who is it that gave Jesus up for us? Did we elect Jesus to die on our behalf? Hey, look, somebody's got to die for our sins. You know what? Let's just have Jesus do it. No, that was not the discussion. Jesus chose to die on our behalf. This was this cosmic, divine conversation in the divine boardroom of God before eternity, in all eternity past, right? Ephesians 1:4 says that it was love that was the motivation for the Father to send his Son Jesus. So what is it that controlled Christ? Love. And this is what controls Paul and ultimately controls us. Paul is willingly giving himself for the church. The church did not elect Paul to do this, ask him to do this. No, it was the love of Christ that compelled him, that controls him to do this. A man who's poor, homeless, hungry, persecuted, abandoned, all of these things define what Paul's experiences have been since he became a Christian, since he was saved. And here is this man. He's an educated man. A man who had a lot going for him in his life. He was able to make good money. He had significant influence in the Jewish community. Possibly could have even gone down in the history books, aside from God saving him. But none of that was worth anything to him, because all those things were controlled by selfish desire, greed, the things of the flesh. But the love of Christ, that is worth it all. That is worth it all to Paul. All the afflictions, the pay cut, the loss of a successful career path were all worth it for the sake of sharing the love of Christ with the church. In what ways are you giving yourself for your fellow brother or sister here in Redeemer? And this is how we know you love your church. You would willingly lay down your life, your pride, your preferences, your personal wants, to benefit the people of Redeemer. What is at the center of your love for others in this room? What is it that motivates you, controls you? Is it your ego, or is it Christ? And if your community group were to take a survey of you, what would they say is at the center of your life? Would it be in agreement with what you say? Would there be a contrast? And how is it then we are to consider ourselves and those in the church? Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. As disciples of Jesus, we now view, we now interact, treat everyone, not by the means of the flesh, but by the new life we have through Jesus Christ. We used to see Jesus as really just this mere man who was a good person, someone recorded in the history books that ultimately made the cut for our high school world religions class. That's who Jesus used to be. But now we see him as the Son of God who has paid for our sins. We used to see one another as really a means to an end, or perhaps an obstacle or a distraction to our end. But now we are to regard one another as valued disciples of Jesus. We no longer measure one another to the things of the flesh. If Jesus gave his life for others, we are to give our lives for them as well. So how do you regard others in the church? When it comes to repentance, do you hesitate to repent of sin because people in the church just don't make the cut? They don't measure up to the standard you need them to measure up to in order for you to confess? And how does this church need to measure up so that you would confess? I run into leaders often, or people just from other churches, when I talk to them about Redeemer, where we're located, what we're doing. They often assume, because we're the poor neighborhood church, that we're always in need. And it's not a negative, sinful assumption, and it's not necessarily untrue. But what is happening is that our church, in a lot of ways, is often measured on external things, worldly things, and not necessarily the things regarding Christ. And so we do this on an individual level. We assume this church body is just needy and they have nothing to offer. Not to put you guys from the Victory Mission on the spot and be an embarrassment, but sometimes we can go, well, what do these homeless guys have to bring to the table? Maybe sometimes the homeless community is like, man, I don't think those people who got all that money know how to relate to me. Right? These are real things. We're all thinking it. But the gospel breaks that down. The gospel shatters that. But in the cosmic scheme of things, aren't we all really needy for God? Doesn't matter if we're making six figures. Doesn't matter if we make less than $10,000 or we have no income or a bunch of money. It doesn't matter. We all are spiritually dead, right? Without Christ. If we do not view one another in light of the work of Christ, then we cannot possibly be reconciled to one another. If we regard one another according to the flesh, reconciliation will never occur between you or anyone in this room. So do not neglect one another. Please do not neglect one another. If we do, then the gospel of reconciliation will be lacking in our church. It will be lacking. And thus, we can expect it to be lacking in our community. Our culture is trying so hard to reconcile the races, gender, ultimately the world to one another. But they are missing the mark entirely because it is not centered on Christ. It's centered on social means. And social means fluctuate depending on what neighborhood you go into, what community you're around. But we as a church have an opportunity to show the world that only through Jesus can things be truly reconciled. And where there is reconciliation, ultimately a death occurs, and out of that death springs something new. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When you read your Bible, when you read the Bible in its entirety, what are some things that you can see? One thing you can see is the theme of recreation all over the Bible. Let me give you one example. Adam and Eve come into the world, they sin. Sin spreads rapidly, right? By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, it is really bad. God's sorry he created us. And so then he what? Sends a flood. But who does he spare? Noah and his family, right? Through Noah, God essentially recreates humanity. And you see that over and over again throughout the entire Bible where God is essentially recreating a people for himself. Recreating. Through the Bible, essentially what we're seeing is God saying, you know, watch how I make a people for myself. That's what we're seeing. The gospel of creation has its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus. Ultimately in Jesus, as not only were all things originally made by him, but all things that were originally made by him and then broken by us because of our sin, he makes new, and he does it at the expense of his own life. And as disciples, we are given, as a result, a new heart, a new mind. And so God, for the rest of our lives, is making us more and more like Jesus. It's what we call sanctification. We died to our sins when Jesus died. We are now alive because Jesus lives. This means not only will we be perfect spiritual and physical beings one day, but it also means our behaviors will be perfectly changed. When I think about my sabbatical back in December, January, the greatest revelation to me during that time was this, that Jesus is emotionally and relationally perfect. And we talk about him having a sinless life and being perfect in every way, but thinking about it even more deeper in the soul level, he was emotionally and relationally perfect as he died on the cross and as he rose from the grave. Let that sink in. How many of us have been betrayed, cursed, lied to, abandoned, looked down upon, ridiculed, mocked, bullied, and come away from all those situations emotionally and relationally unfazed? We're like, man, that was just uplifting for my soul. Jesus was legitimately hurt, yes, but he was perfect through all the suffering. This means, for us, then that we have access to the perfection of our emotions and relationships. We can be perfectly emotional and perfectly relational because of Christ. And it means, in regards to reconciliation, there is no relationship then that is too fractured, too broken, or too far gone that Jesus cannot perfect by his blood. We can no longer relate to one another the same that we did before Jesus saved us, when we were emotionally and relationally dead. We must shift our behaviors, our emotions, our relationships to match the life that we now have because of Christ Jesus. And how do we do this? Paul says, verse 18, all this from God, first and foremost. This can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. God does this. We have to admit that we have not the capability or in and of ourselves to make these adjustments. We can't do that. But by trusting in the Spirit, we then emulate the work of God. He goes on, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation to God, us to God, is not us making our way back to God, but God making the relationships perfect in our place. He had to come in our place, on our behalf, in our stead, and make that perfect. Our relationship with God and with one another is now perfect through Jesus. So consider what God has done. I mentioned at the beginning how God is both supremely powerful and glorious. We see that from chapter 4. But now we see God is also supreme judge and reconciler. Jesus has justified us in the courtroom of God. He has. Standing before, you know, imagine yourself standing in this courtroom, standing before such a perfect, holy judge, and that is a holy God. we can expect nothing but really our bones shaking with fear and trembling, right? Imagine Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah's in essentially the throne room of God and he's brought to his face. Think about the times, maybe you've been in a courtroom one way or the other, or you've watched it on TV. You would never see a judge acquit a criminal of a charge, and then, after he's done or she's done acquitting them of a crime, say, hey, why don't you come over and hang out and let's have dinner together? You've never seen that, right? There's legit reverence for the judge, for the courtroom, and there's ultimate fear because the judge holds the sentencing and the future of the accused in their hands. Nobody's thinking, we're going to hang out and have coffee afterwards. But God, the supreme holy judge, takes our justification further than any human courtroom. God not only acquits sinners of sin, he accepts the guilty verdict, becomes sinful without sinning, pays the penalty for our crime, and then has the audacity to enter into relationship with us, inviting us into his kingdom to sit at his eternal table. So, as a result of that, we now have a stewarding responsibility to reflect that reconciliation in our everyday lives. The ministry of reconciliation is not just some knowledgeable truth. Here's some information about reconciliation. No, but a life that is lived by disciples of Jesus. This is what Paul has shown, that the gospel of reconciliation is so powerful, that it even brings Jews, Gentiles, slaves, masters, men and women together in perfect relationship. Maybe later this afternoon when you're hanging out, read on in 2 Corinthians, get to chapters 8 and 9 and you'll see what I'm talking about. You'll notice Paul is speaking of a collection that he's receiving from the churches. He's going around and collecting money. And he's doing that from the churches that he helped plant, Gentile churches. And he's taking that money and those resources, and he's heading back to Jerusalem to Jewish Christian churches to help them, to support them. So here's what Paul's doing. He's leading the churches to living reconciled lives by breaking down racial hostility with the gospel of Jesus. That is the means. That is the ministry of reconciliation. And he's doing this by leading the churches to love and to serve one another. For no other reason would this happen, where Gentiles scattered throughout the Mediterranean world would collaborate together to help Jews in Jerusalem. There's no other reason for that to happen. Only by the gospel did this happen, and does it still happen today. When we get to heaven, there is going to be one heaven, one kingdom, one people in Christ. There is no division, but perfectly glorified, unified relationships. And so by reflecting that sort of relationship, this side of eternity is how Jesus continues to fulfill the ministry of reconciliation through us. This is ongoing, active, manifested work of Christ in us. Let me put it that way. Jesus is not just using us to pass on information, but he is using us to lead the way on living out reconciliation. And when we are reconciled to one another in this life, we are reflecting the reconciliation of Christ to us, an ultimate eternal reality. So to avoid reconciliation to one another is to not reflect Christ in us, and it is not reflecting an eternal reality. So are you avoiding? Who is it that you're avoiding? And why? Why are you avoiding? Because you understand avoidance isn't just a physical thing, right? I know some may not be in community groups or going there or whatever, but it's not just that. So to take the pressure off of you thinking about the people who aren't showing up to community group, but what about those who are in community group, who have checked out emotionally, unengaged in the conversation, unengaged at a heart level, are checking out relationally, spiritually, mentally. They're just physical bodies in the room, but they are completely gone. You can literally be sitting in community group this week, every week, or even in this room every week, and completely avoiding everyone who is physically present. And so who are you avoiding, and why are you avoiding? What are you holding back, and why? Who do you fear? What do you fear? This is a question I asked myself, and I figured it might go across the room. Who is it that gets your blood boiling? Who is it that just really gets under your skin and makes your blood boil? Are you willing to be reconciled to them? Are you? Is there someone you're holding their sin? Is there someone of which you're holding their sin against them and you're refusing reconciliation? And so then, what sin has been committed against you or that you've committed that makes you think it's completely irreconcilable? If you're avoiding, why is it okay for Jesus to reconcile people that you don't like to himself, but it's not okay for you to be reconciled to them? How is it possible the Spirit of Jesus lives inside of you and the person that you may not be willing to be reconciled to, and you be okay with that? How does that even make sense? Have you heard this phrase before? You know, I love that person, but I don't like them. Right? Like, I have to love them, but it doesn't mean I have to like them. That's a garbage statement. It's just a straight up garbage statement made by people who want to have an excuse to love people on their own terms and not the terms of Christ. There's a sect of Christianity that is happy for people being saved by Jesus, but hate the idea of having them over for dinner. Man, I'm glad you got Jesus, but you know what? Let's just go ahead and keep our distance. It's kind of like 50 plus years ago when we had segregated churches where the black community sat in the balcony. They would drink from black water fountains and use the black restrooms. That's what this phrase represents. Division, segregation, unreconcilable relationships. There will be no one in heaven that you love but don't like. There is no saved disciple of Jesus that Jesus loves but doesn't like. We love to justify, ultimately, our individual freedoms, our rights, our religion. We don't like anyone messing with those. We love our religion on our terms, our church on our terms, our money on our terms, our friendship on our terms, our relationships on our terms. And here's the reality. The Christian life is not on your terms, but Christ's terms. Jesus has called you to be reconciled to one another. Neglect this, and ultimately you neglect Christ. You neglect Christ, then I fear for your soul. We are not only reconciled, but we are, verse 20, therefore, ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I love this definition by D.E. Garland. An ambassador makes the case for the one who sent him. He proclaims, appeals, entreats, and urges. Paul, however, implies that he does not simply speak as God's representative, but that the living Lord speaks directly through him. Reconciliation is participatory. Yes, God did the work in our place, but we don't sit on our hands and we don't do nothing about it. If you jump ahead a few verses, in chapter 6, verse 1, it says that working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with God. God works through us. We participate with him as a means to bring others to himself. In the words of Paul Tripp, we are instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. Ambassadors of Christ are not just so by word of mouth, but by action in life. And as we consider how God is leading us to repent of sins, let me give you four truths about reconciliation. And these four truths really come from D.E. Garland's commentary I use, but brought to my words here. And so here are the four truths about reconciliation. One, we must be first reconciled to God before one another. Reconciled to God first before one another. Secondly, we are to take responsibility for recognizing broken relationships and then needing to do something about it. We don't just say, well, the ball's in their court. No, we have to take responsibility and recognize it and do something about it. Third, reconciliation is done on God's terms. We have to look at reconciliation through the lens of God, not our own. Last, four. As God's people, we too are reconciling. We pursue reconciliation as a command, not an option. It's not something you go, well, maybe I don't need to or want to today. No, it's a command. We are the church. This is who we are. We are the church. We are a force that leads the culture, the community, the world in reconciliation. We should be the ones that everyone's going, man, look, they've got the answer. They know what's going on. And so then, are you an ambassador by word only, or are you a man or woman of action? Are you an ambassador by word only, or are you of one, an ambassador who is also by action? Are you making efforts to reconcile your broken marriage, your broken parenting, your broken work relationships, your broken church relationships? You understand, it's not enough or even okay to just say that you need to be reconciled. It is your responsibility to then pursue being reconciled. And look, you're already kind of squirming in your soul a little bit because you know it'll cost you something. It costs you something. Reconciliation, as I mentioned, is us making things right with another because Jesus made us right with him. Okay, fine, Pastor, I'll do it. I'll go and make things right, but they better own up to what they did against me. Still not getting it. Still not getting it. Reconciliation is not getting even. It's not getting even. It's really an unequal transaction paid in full by the blood of Christ. An unequal transaction. You and I are not called to charge others for their wrong. We're not called to charge others for their wrong, but to fully give of ourselves, not expecting anything in return. Not a dime, not nothing. This is what we know as the great exchange. Verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you could sum the gospel to one verse, it is this. This is the gospel of reconciliation. Jesus, God, was made a sinner, and he never sinned. We are sinners, and we were made righteous. That's good news. Jesus became our sin for us. He took our punishment for our sin, and he accredits to us his righteousness. Who in their right mind would do such a thing? Who would ever do that? And is that not the accusation against Paul? Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. And Paul says, yeah, you're right. I'm out of my mind. I'm just as crazy as our Lord is. Jesus had no reason really to give up anything for us. Reason in the sense he had anything weighing against him. Like if he didn't do it, he was going to be in trouble. His deity, his kingdom, his sonship, his life was not on the line if he didn't die for our sins. He could have left us in our sins and let us die, and he would have been justified in doing so. But instead, something scandalous, something extreme, so paradoxical occurred. And it is this, that God chose to pay the price even though he was not forced. God willingly chose to give of himself for us. He became, that is Jesus, our sin, our shame, our lusts, our greed, our poor relationships, our pathetic attempts at loving our spouse, our terrible efforts to parent our children. In exchange, he gave us his perfect love, perfect relationship. This is perfect reconciliation. At the cost of everything, God gave his all for our sake so that we might be with him forever. God no longer holds our sin against us, but now when he sees us, he sees Jesus. God can no more look at us and say sinner than he can look at his son Jesus and say sinner. This is how powerful the gospel is to save. And therefore, it is our responsibility as ambassadors to relentlessly pursue our God, our neighbors, and not hold anything against them, but give of ourselves completely and wholly, just as Jesus gave himself up for us. Have you sinned and you're seeking reconciliation? Do not fear. Do not fear. We are ready to be reconciled to you. As a church, we are ready. You don't owe us anything. You don't owe us anything. Obey the Lord and watch as the body of Christ receives you. But what if they don't? What if they don't receive me? You can't worry about what anyone will say or what they will accept or not accept. But what you must focus on is that you lay yourself down in such a way that it reflects Christ, who laid down everything for you. The ultimate goal is Christ and his glory, not how we feel. And next week we'll talk about restitution, but for this week, reconciliation. Have you been sinned against? So let me say, and come alongside you, when someone sins against you, it hurts. And it's not just sometimes so simple to just say, I forgive. I get it. It hurts and it's painful. But let me do challenge you to forgive, and not only forgive, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, not hold that person's sin against you anymore. To put it on to Christ. Just as God no longer holds your sin against you, so you are to no longer hold the sin of someone else against them. And there's no better time to be reconciled to one another than today, in this moment, right now. Paul continues in 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to one another. For in it is the salvation of God. Come to the table today, not avoiding, not withholding, not fearful of man, but fully convinced that Christ has set you free. Freedom is attainable in the gospel of reconciliation because it has already been made perfect through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Rest in his blood, be washed, be cleansed in his forgiveness, and rest in his relational perfection. Be reconciled today.